Manhattan Project was an immense accomplishment. In 3 years, was able to make, as you know, the atomic bomb, was able to make in 3 years what had never even remotely been tried before. The technology was new. The science, in fact, was fairly new. And so there's a reason why the Manhattan Project was successful in such a short time. True, a ton of money was thrown at it, but also there were a group of people who worked together towards a goal. And that's different from when people do research, scientific research, kind of like on a casual, it would be fun to know kind of basis. Manhattan Project was, this needs to get done like yesterday. And because of that pressure, it caused the people there to work in a manner that they normally wouldn't have. And that's what I call, we're going to look at today, as learning with intent. Rather than learning just for the sake of learning, which, don't get me wrong, it's super fun to do and you should. But there's also a learning in the scripture that we do as believers that needs to be done with intent. And or you're not building an atomic bomb, but you are having the intent of being what God has called you to be and not waiting. So when you're told to be like Christ, you shouldn't have the idea like, oh, someday that'd be nice. And it will take you a while. Don't get me wrong. It's going to take you longer than 3 years. And it is kind of like building a something impossible. But you have to be after it. You have to be intent on achieving it. And Paul, the writers of Scripture, use language like this, that where we have to aggressively pursue that which we are to be. So let's start in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to, what we're doing now is kind of transitioning from chapter 5 to chapter 6. And so we're going to have a few classes, so it seems to be working out this way, a few classes in which we're going to talk not so much about the particulars of the passage, but more so the generalities of what that, these two chapters are about as we transition from one to the other. So Matthew 5, 48, well, we'll start in 43 so we get the context. And let's begin with prayer and be thankful and grateful to God for His Word and for the opportunities given us to learn and study His Word. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in Heaven, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the fact that we can return to it and always learn. And by learning, we increase our faith. If we learn with intent, we will always increase our faith. And when our faith increases, so will our obedience, which is what You are after for us in this passage and in many others. So we thank You, Father, that You never give up on us, but that You are also patient and loving, and You guide us with a loving hand, even though we sin and fail and fall, and sometimes we're dumb, oftentimes we're dumb and we don't get it. But yet, Father, You persist in teaching us. We are so grateful to You for a love that is almost impossible to understand. So we thank You, Father, for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hey, Gail, is that the fan in the electrical room, is that on, or is there just a buzz in my, there could be just a buzz in my head. I don't know why it's distracting me, but I'm easily distracted at my age. There it is. Yeah. Isn't that funny? I'm just not used. I hear it all day when I'm here, but yet I don't. Thank you, Gail. But when I get up here, okay, so here we go. So our idea for today is fulfilling the command to be perfect like your Father in Heaven is perfect. That's why the title I came up with is Be Perfect as Your Father in Heaven, as Your Father is in Heaven. And are you serious? Is He serious? I mean, is this like just some fluff, or is He actually serious? And I guarantee you, He is serious. So fulfilling the command to be perfect like God requires trust and complete obedience. And God tells us just how he's going to accomplish these things in us. Notice how I word that carefully, how he's going to accomplish it in us, not how you're going to accomplish it in yourself. Your choices, there's a ton of choices you have to make, but they're all choices of faith, even when it comes to learning, which is the first thing that we'll see. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have the description of the apprentice. I like that word better than disciple, because when a professional rabbi in the first century, which what Jesus was, that's why his disciple called him rabbi. It wasn't an insult. Even when they knew he was the Son of God, they called him rabbi because that's what he was. And when you apprenticed yourself under a rabbi in that age, you did what the disciples did. You left your home, you left your business, and you traveled with him and learned from him constantly. And that's what they did with him, and that's what we are with him. Unlike the disciples, we don't have to leave our homes. But we do have to dedicate our lives to him if we're going to learn what he wants us to learn. So an apprentice is one who has an understanding of his relationship to the world. This is an apprentice of Christ. I mean, you're training under Christ, who is your Lord and your master and your teacher. And we have the gift of the Holy Spirit within, which gives us the supernatural ability to understand what it is that we are to be towards, first and foremost, the world. And that's in Matthew 5, starting in verse 21 to the end. So when Jesus here is going to say, starting in verse 17, don't think I came to abolish the law. And then he's going to start with, you heard it said, but I say to you, six times. The last one ends up in 43 through 48. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor. These are all dealing with our relationship with the world, our relationship with those who are evil, our relationship with those who love us, or at least claim to, our relationship with those who are our enemies. We are to love them, as it says here in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Those are both commands, by the way. So that is, we love those in the world, and we are also witnesses to them. And so love and witness in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 6, we have our apprenticeship, not to the world, but to God himself. In Matthew 6, we start with giving, praying, and fasting. He uses three forms of worship, of which there are more, but Christ picks these three. And these are to be done unto God. He's very careful to warn us not to do these things to be noticed by people. And so don't play religion is what he's getting at. All right. So in Matthew chapter 6, we have faith, which is also trust. You know, you can use either word. I think trust has a better application type meaning to us, because faith is a word that's thrown around quite a bit and you get used to it. And faith can also be seen in some kind of abstract manner, where the faith that we have is always having an object in the Lord, either in his word or his promises or him and what he's going to do and the hope in him and everything. So faith, whereas an unbeliever has faith something, we have faith that has an object. If that object is not in play, our faith is meaningless. So faith is always towards God. And worship. So as we have faith in him, we worship him. We give to others in worship of God. We pray in worship of God. We fast. Now, we'll see when we get there how you can fast in the church age. It doesn't have to be quitting food for a day. It can be, in fact, you'll find out that you actually do this already, probably, but that you give up things that are legitimate for you to partake of so that you can serve the Lord or serve others. That is a method of worship of God. So this, in both, we saw Sunday that as we love and witness to the world, we know the heart of the law, and this is what gives us the ability to, in different situations with different people, to minister, witness, love them, and not just follow some religious code, but actually love them in the way that God does, and we love them in the same way. And therefore, we can discern different situation and different person, exactly what they need, and do so. When it comes to the worship of God, we're not doing it to be noticed by others, but that we truly are seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And both of these things are the plus one of the three plus one from the Trinity. The Trinity has added to Himself humanity. So three has added humanity. That's the plus one. And it is through that humanity that you and I, as believers, are entered into the Trinity. And that entrance opens up for us the wisdom, the heart of God, and the heart of His law. We get to see that. Holy Spirit within gives us the supernatural power to be in the Holy of Holies and see the face of God. We see the detail, really the heart, the spirit of His law, and the heart and the spirit of Him. So in this age, with what we have as church age believers, we can pray in a way with an intimacy that no one has ever had before. We can worship God with an intimacy that no one has ever had before. We can follow the law of God with an intimacy with the lawgiver that no one has ever comprehended, and that we've been given. And that's why Jesus is teaching this to His apprentices. This is what we are to be. So it's actually more than just, as some people, I was in error in believing this for a long time, that spirituality was just some kind of position that I was in, where, meaning that if I confessed my sins, I was spiritual. But, you know, I could confess sins and not really have the heart of God after I confessed those sins. You know what I mean? I could still be very worldly minded. Confessing sins is confessing a lot of sins. And what God reveals to us here is that what He wants us to have with Him in terms of fellowship is an intelligent one. In other words, you walk with God, meaning it's a conversation with God, meaning you know His mind. And so you have an intelligent conversation with God. People who don't know the scripture in any depth have a really difficult time, an impossible time, really walking with God. And what we mean by that is in that in every situation, with every person, every event, every day, that you have such a connection in your personal relationship with God that you know exactly what to do and you enjoy it. You know, you love your time to pray. You love, I'm not saying every single time, okay? None of us are perfect. But on for the most part, you love your prayer time. You love to give. You see, as you're dealing with people, you're in constant communication with your Lord. Like, what would you have me say here? I've seen this so much, especially recently in my own life, not to talk about me, but when I say the wrong things to people and I think about it afterwards and I say, oh, man, I could have said something else there that would have been a lot better. It's because my eyes weren't on the Lord. I've known this for a long time. But as you gain a little more wisdom here in the plan of God, you get a little more sensitive to that. In every situation, every person, you can be speaking as one who is an apprentice of the Lord, who is, you know, in an intelligent, wonderful walk with God. And so that is, in both cases, in Matthew 5 and Matthew 6, the extent of which you are in an intelligent, spiritually minded person who sees the heart of God and the heart of His law. And at the end of it, we'll start looking at verse 43. This is His last example He gives to us, which is where He really takes us to the pinnacle of this teaching. He says, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And as we've seen, there's no commandment in the Old Testament to hate your enemy. We can see and I don't have time to go into this now, but we could see in various passages like imprecatory psalms, if you know what those are psalms written against like God's enemies, and they're horrible at times, calling for God to judge his enemies and such. And you can see how they may have interpreted that into their own personal hatred of certain people. But that's a complete misunderstanding of what those passages mean. So anyway, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now that means that you're like him. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain. A lot of people interpret rain as a bad thing. I'm thinking in an agricultural economy, rain's a very good thing. So both of them, sun and rain, mean blessing on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now picture this. You're a faithful believer in Israel. How long ago are we gone? 3,000 years ago. So here you are. You live in Judah, somewhere in Judah, and you have a wonderful farmland. You have barley. You have wheat. You have orchards. You have olives. You have vineyards, and you're very prosperous. You're a lover of God. You're a lover of His law. You follow the law. You go to Jerusalem with the sacrifices at the proper time. You go there at the three feasts that are required of you to go, Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. You're there. And you're walking around your property one beautiful morning. And you see the olive groves, and you see the wheat, and it's all just beautiful, prosperous. And you thank the Lord. And you're a worshiper of the Lord. And you thank Him. As you walk to the edge of your property, just over there on the other side of the valley is another man's property. But he is your enemy. He hates you. Many times he's tried to move your boundary. That's a way of saying that he's tried to take your land from you. He has hated you. He doesn't go to the feast. He doesn't really care. He's an idol worshiper secretly, but you know that. And you look over the valley and you see his land. And it's just as beautiful as yours. His wheat's growing. It's not all dead. His vineyards, the grapes are full. The vines are full. You can see it from here. The olives are bursting from the trees. And you think to yourself, this guy hates the Lord. But yet, God sends his sun and his rain on my land and his land. Why does God do this? And this is what Jesus wants us to get to the heart of the matter. God does not emphasize or look really upon, he does and he knows, but he's not turning his back on this man because this man does things against him. God is not concerned about what the man does as much as he is concerned about the salvation of that man's soul. And we are to be the same. That man is God's enemy. But he cares more about him than he does about what the man says and does against him. He literally slaps God on the face. God turns the other cheek. He literally robs God. All of those things that he has that are all that prosperity, he's on God's land. That's God's son. That's God's reign. Do you notice in this passage it says his son? I love how he does that. It's his son. The Greek says this perfectly. It's helios with the genitive of the pronoun. It's his. It's not yours. It's his reign. And yet this man robs God. God keeps giving. Now, there will come a time when the man is judged. If he doesn't repent and believe, he's judged. But God is telling us the same. Leave vengeance in my hands. And when your enemies slap you and take from you and insult you, just like this man does to God, keep giving to them like I do. That is the heart of God. And if you and I have this, that's why I'm talking about intelligent fellowship. It's not just being filled with the Spirit. It is also, that's very important, that the Spirit fills you. And that we'll see is meaning faith, trust, and obedience. But as the Spirit fills you, you know the will of God. You know the heart of God. You're not ignorant of that heart. Because you know passages like this. You've read them and studied them. And there's no other word, there's no other place to learn them is but here. And yet you've done that. So a believer who has a superficial knowledge of God and yet is, you know, tries their best to be obedient can only walk so far with him. It's good that they're obedient. It's very good. It's good that they want to follow God. But if they have not learned, then they can only go so far. You know, as someone I saw in a, we saw a movie last night that was a pretty good golf movie where the golf instructor was telling these teenage boys who were kind of recluses and disobedient and getting in trouble. He said, you know, life is like that flag on the green on the pin. It gives you a target and you need to, no matter how many shots it takes, you need to get there. And for a lot of people, because they don't know what's here, they want to be faithful, but they don't know where they're going. They don't know the pin. And here we see what that is. So when he says, be perfect, verse 48, I didn't even get that far, did I? Hold on, let's get there. For verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing? And that's where he ends it. If in my New American Standard, than others is in italics, because it's not there in the original. He basically has here, what more are you? Or do you do? The verb is poieo. It means to do or to make. So it's what more do you do, meaning than others. So you can put in than others. It's fine. Do not even the Gentiles do the same. And by that he means the unbeliever. Therefore, and this would be, this therefore would point back going all the way to verse 21. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now this, if that doesn't make the spit kind of dry up in your mouth, then you're not living. Then you don't know too much about the spiritual life. But this, to be perfect, the Greek word teleos, it means whole, complete, mature, and perfect. Now, perfect is fine. We know the Father is perfect. We know that we're not going to ever be sinlessly perfect. And we'll see coming up in the Lord's Prayer when he teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors on a daily basis. Why? Daily we're sinners. So be perfect means to be whole, complete, mature. This means to walk in intelligent fellowship with God in God's presence. That's what we're getting at here. This word teleos is much like the Hebrew word shalom. It is like the word Sabbath, in fact. And it gets to our 3+1 that we studied on Sunday, where we have 6 days of creation, which are coupled together in pairs, 1 and 4 and 2 and 5 and 3 and 6 are together. So we have these three couplets of creation, and then we have this extra. And it seems to hang off the edge here, this extra that is the seventh day, where everybody gets really weirded out by the fact that God had to rest, like as if he was tired. But it means that God has rested with man in the garden, and that speaks of their prosperity together. And that's what shalom gets to, and that's what this word gets to. It means that you yourself and your soul are complete, whole. What do you need? Nothing. Nothing. I have everything I need. When Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness and he's had no food for 40 days, turn the stones into bread. No, I have all I need. The Word of God is my food. There goes my phone again. Anyway, so this speaks of this place with God in which all that other stuff that I used to clamor for is gone. I care less about it. Nice, some things nice if I have them. It's all right if I don't, because God fills me. And it's truly getting back to the Garden of Eden, but even better than that. You are in Him. This is very clearly depicted in the New Testament, that by faith we are entered into union with Christ. This teleos word means to be living in Him. Right? It's the experience of I'm in Him and He's in me. It would occur to you far more often than it ever has that God indwells you, even though you don't feel Him or see Him. But He's so intimate with me that He indwells my body. And as I said, it is shalom. One of the definitions for shalom that I love that comes from a theologian named Plantinga. Interesting last name. His first name's Cornelius. Cornelius Plantinga. He's a Calvinist, though, so I don't agree with everything he says, but he writes some pretty awesome stuff about the spiritual life. And he defines shalom as the way things ought to be. And he writes a neat book about this. It's a book about sin. It's really quite good. And it's the way things ought to be. And the definition of shalom, all of these fit. This comes from the Old Testament. Of the many times that it's used, it means to be whole. It means fellowship with others. So shalom, and Jews would greet each other with it, but it means more than hello. It means peace be with you. Like, so when our Lord appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, he says, peace be with you. It's a greeting that is kind of like you're the salt of the earth, that you sit with someone and you share salt with them. That's what shalom means. There's peace between us. Also peace with God, prosperity, mentally and physically, hence health, completeness, and therefore lacking nothing. That is shalom. So shalom is the Sabbath, and that is the 3+1. The Trinity has made it so that you and I, all believers, are the way they ought to be with themselves or within themselves. And by the way, that means a complete loss of self. Not, and when I say complete, you don't forget about yourself. It means all those desires and lusts that used to drive you pretty crazy and make you do things that you didn't want to do, those are gone. You've given them up. They no longer even have a pull on you. It's one of the benefits of getting old. God says, you just can't do that stuff anymore. So you overcome some things just with time. I take that as a grace gift, even if it is. They say, Joe, you can't take any credit for that. I mean, that's right. I can't take any credit for anything I've overcome, because it's the Lord has shown us the way. So the way you ought to be with yourself, the way you ought to be with your fellow man, and the way you ought to be with God. Shalom encompasses it all. Now, when your heart is conditioned like this, and you're in union with Christ, but when your heart is conditioned to know that it is complete and whole with God, that is when you can see the heart of the law and the heart of God. And they go hand in hand. As your heart gets conditioned into its completeness by your faith and your obedience, you begin to truly see the heart of the law, and that's when you start to really love doing the law. And you also know, as we've studied, you know what to do with certain people at different times, different people at different times, because you know the heart of the law, you know the foundation of the law. So you, like Christ, can, respond to this person one way and respond to another person another way and be right in both cases. Now, it would be tragic to not tell people how to get this. And I love it. Ron said this as we were closing on Sunday when he talked about the last hymn, which was Trust and Obey, which I love because I knew this was coming up, that, you know, Ron said something to the effect that he loved that in the last however many decades, there had been an emphasis in the churches about the mechanics of the spiritual life. What he meant by that was teaching people not just, you know, here you should be like this, 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 but how? And not by anyone's, you must always be careful if someone says, this is how your faith increases and their method is not from the Bible, put that in the trash bin. There's no way that they can know that. It has to come from the scripture. And God does not leave us hanging here. How do you get the heart and condition of wholeness? Go to Colossians 2. We'll start in verse 9. Colossians 2:9. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness, here this word is pleroo, which is a very, it's a synonym for our word. We'll see that. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So that is the God-man. That's a beautiful verse for the hypostatic union. And in him you have been made complete. And he is head, the head over all rule and authority. So by his authority, which is above all, he pronounces you complete, and that word is teleos. All right, you are complete. So you are what? So this is the first, how do you get the heart and condition of wholeness and completeness, is you have to be born again. Right. An unbeliever doesn't have a hope. You have to be made complete. You have to be in Christ. Verse 11 says, in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. We think that Paul writes this to the Colossians because they were invaded by Gnostic Jews who were trying to convince them to put themselves under the Mosaic law, just as they did in Galatia. And so Paul says, well, I'll tell you what circumcision really is. It's the cutting off of the flesh. It's the circumcision of the heart, which is not a New Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept that God said, circumcise your hearts, meaning cut away the desire of the flesh. But he says here, this has been done for you in Christ, which here is this beautiful way of depicting the fact that you've been forgiven of all your sins and you've died with Christ. So you have to be born again. How do you get a heart? In the condition of wholeness or completeness, you have to be born again. Now, secondly, you have to learn with intent. To learn with intent, as I mentioned, speaking of the Manhattan Project, it is awesome to learn for the sake of learning, just learning. I mean, casually, we all should do it. I wish I had more time to do it, really. But, you know, our time is limited depending on how busy you are. And when you do, but there has to be portions of learning in which you are looking to the scripture with the intent of knowing God, knowing that this is spoken to you. So learning how, and so you learn not just superficially or not just academically, but with intent. To learn with intent, look at Colossians 1:28. Paul says, we proclaim him, the Lord Jesus Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. There's teleos again. Complete there is the word teleos, which is translated perfect in Matthew 5:48. So we proclaim him, right? So that's proclaiming the truths of Christ, his person, his work, his finished work, his future, the eschatology of Christ. and admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. You can't be complete unless you know or have wisdom. And that wisdom of God is tied uniquely here to Jesus Christ. And you can't be complete without the knowledge of Him. But it's not just, I know a lot of facts about Christ. It's knowing Christ with the intent of being like Him. Knowing Christ with the intent of worshiping Him. Knowing Christ with the intent of loving Him. Right? There's a purpose in this knowledge. All right, so that's number two. Then, so we're born again, we learn with intent, and then we've got to learn to trust. Trust is not automatic. You can learn, and trust takes time. It's the same as faith. I'm using the word trust here because I don't want us. I mean faith with intent, so that's why I use the word trust. And trust is just trust is many things, right? So it's you can be defined several ways, but the way I'm defining it here in our context is the process of replacing the former reality of self in the world with the reality of God and His purpose. So how I looked at things before, for instance, if someone slapped me on the cheek, I punch him back. I mean, how is this not known? I get slapped on the cheek, I punch in the throat. All right, so whatever I do. They take from me, I complain. They sue me for things that I need, I hold on. They have, even after all that they've done and oppressed me, then they want things from me, even those who are in need. My enemy is in need, and I like to watch him squirm. That was the old way. But now that my enemy is in need, I long to fulfill his need. I know, and not even with the hope. Well, you might become a born-again believer. There's always the hope of that. But if that were your pure motivation, after you've seen the majority of people in your life not come around after you have blessed them and given to them, you're going to get stingy. You must bless as God does. Give as God does. Right? Right in the moment, you do that because you love them as God loves them. And for that, you need trust. This trust, I'm being like my Lord, and I trust in that. So it's the process of replacing the former reality of who I am, and now you begin to see beatitude number one, you're poor in spirit. That self is replaced. My looking at the world, the reality of the world is replaced. And it's replaced with something important, which is God and His purpose. So that's reviewing. We have to be born again. We have to learn with intent. We have to learn how to trust. It takes time to learn how to trust. And then we have to obey. Now, obey comes with trust. It truly does. As you trust, you obey. They go hand in hand. It's two sides of the same coin. We say that we are going to do things, but we don't do them. That's a la James makes this so beautifully clear. Faith without works is a meaningless thing. Right? So you have someone who says they have faith, but they have no works. It means that their faith is truly empty, or as James calls it, dead. It doesn't mean that they're unbelievers. That letter is written to believers. It's clear. In James 1:18, he's writing to believers. But the premise of much of that is those believers who are living very worldly lives. They said they had faith, but they didn't really. They had faith in Christ, but they didn't have faith to live in the precepts and the life of Christ. So obedience is the direct result. It's frequency, meaning obedience, how frequently you obey and how tenaciously you obey. So that's another thing that grows, but it grows side by side with trust. So when you trust, and we'll see this in Colossians, that we stand in the truth. When the flesh says no, we want to do the world's things. We want to hit back. We want to withhold our things. We don't want to do this heart of the law stuff that Christ is teaching us. We say, no, I'm going to do it. And I think at the beginning there, you're kind of white-knuckling, I'm going to do it because my Lord says to, even though my flesh is just like freaking out, I'm going to do it. Or, you know, I want to say something, but I'm going to withhold it. And you start to see the value of trust and obedience. Right? And God convinces you of it. And don't forget, always the Holy Spirit within giving you the power to do so. All right, so we've showed you how. Get born again. I think you guys are set. Learn with intent. Trust and obey. But in essence, we haven't really answered the question. We've just come up with more things that you should be, and we still haven't really told you how. So, yeah, I realize that. So how do we increase faith and trust? Let's go to Romans 4. And Romans 4 is the passage that we were talking about in Zoom yesterday, which is just so marvelous how this... I was doing some research on the word to be untelios, and I come up with a word that is used with it in Romans 4. This is what we were talking about in Zoom yesterday as we're going through the book of Romans. Now, Romans 4 is Paul's treatise on the fact that, no, the law doesn't save you. Circumcision doesn't save you. He's particularly speaking to Jews. And in the church at Rome, although there wouldn't be that many Jews there, but as we've seen, we read it in Colossae briefly, you know, you're circumcised of heart. Why does he speak of circumcision in a church that should really be full of Gentiles? And same thing with Galatia, which is really a Gentile place. But the Jews had been following Paul around and kind of infiltrating the places that he had left and spreading the fact that you can't worship the God of Abraham, which is our God, the God of Christianity, is the same God. You can't. The Jews would say you can't worship the God of Abraham and not follow the law. And you're a Gentile, brand new believer. Like, what do you know about this? So Paul makes sure that he educates them on these things. And this is the faith of Abraham. He uses Abraham lived 400 years before the law. And when he believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness in Genesis 15. He wasn't circumcised till Genesis 17. It's like 20 years later. And so, no, not by circumcision are you delivered. Not by keeping the law are you delivered. How are you delivered? How are you made righteous? By faith. What did Abraham believe? He believed something absurd. That's the beauty of it. That's why I turn here. Look at 4:18. In hope against hope. And this phrase means, we still use this phrase, hope against hope. Yeah. It means when you have no hope, we should put it this way. When there is no hope, you have hope. Right. That's what hope against hope means. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Well, Abraham was an old man. And when Paul would bring this out here, the time that God again comes to him and says, you're going to have a son, it's like 20 years later, that's when the circumcision happens, he says, Abraham's 99. Sarah's 90. Her womb was closed back 20 years ago. Yeah. So he's believing something impossible, of which God says here that he's able to raise the dead. He is able, in Romans 4, he's able to raise the dead. He's able to create out of nothing. So we believe. And so as we, faith does not increase when things look more probable. So in other words, say you're a situation where, you know, I don't know, things looked impossible yesterday, but today things look more easy. Does your faith increase? Well, no, your reasoning increased. Maybe your resources increase. Yesterday you had no money and no groceries. Today, you know, you found some money. You did some laundry and, oh my God, there's a $20 bill in your pocket. You're eating today. Right? Do you need faith? You needed faith yesterday. Today you got 20 bucks. That's not faith, but definitely go use it. Don't throw it in the trash and say, God, please send food. No, God sent you the 20 bucks. Go use it. Don't be an idiot. Faith does not increase when your own resources increase. Faith does not increase when things look better. Faith increases when things look darker. And that's Abraham here. God could have given him a son when he was 79. Still would have been pretty spectacular. But no, he's going to wait. And he's going to wait and wait. It's like Gideon with his, you know, he starts off with what, like 20,000 guys. And God says, you got too many. Then he's got like a few thousand. And God, nah, too many. 300. Go at him with 300. So no one will ever take any credit for your victory. Faith endures beyond human ability and only when it is learned by trial. So now we get to the how. So go to James. James chapter 1, very opening. Because as we just mentioned with the finding the $20 in your pants pocket, there are things that we do that we have the ability to do. We had a great discussion about this on Zoom yesterday. And Joni brought this up, that as we were talking about how faith believes the impossible, and faith does not depend on any human resources. And it showed us, and we've seen this several times, that when you're learning in a group, there's usually about six or seven people there. People have questions, that they have doubts, that somebody knows something that none of the rest of us know, and we bounce ideas off each other. And you find learning in a group has this dynamic to it that you don't get in an environment like this. But, you know, we talked about the fact that, well, you know, when on your day-by-day basis, as you take care of your family, you take care of your kids, you take care of your home, you go to work, you do whatever you have to do, that you are walking by faith, but you're actually using your own human resources. So it's like money. If you have money to buy things, well, you're still living as a faithful person of God, but you're doing something that you can do. You can earn money by working, cash that check, and take the money and go buy stuff with it. So where's the faith in that? That's what we were talking about. And when it comes to trials, this is where God, you know, so God doesn't tell us, I'm not calling you to be an ascetic and go live in the desert and don't do anything. And, you know, wait for the heavens to open and drop bread in your lap. He wants us to do the things that we can do and to do them well. But when you do those things like Christ, when you do those things with love, that source of power is not yours. So anybody can, like, take care of their kids. Not everybody can show the love of Christ to their kids. Right. And to an observer, say looking through the windows, not to be creepy, but to see parents taking care of kids, a, a believer who loves the Lord, who's doing it in a supernatural way, and an unbeliever who just loves their kids naturally and does what they need, would, to an observer, see this look the same. But the way in which the one who loves the Lord and loves their children, the way that God loves their children, they would have a source of power that could only be theirs by faith. Those parents would be able to help their kids in a way that the unbelieving parent wouldn't. That parent would be able to handle a situation of, say, a wayward teenager in a way that the unbeliever could never dream of. And so there's going to come times, especially, take that for instance, you know, raising your kids, say you're raising an infant, right? I need the faith not to shake them, break their necks when they're keeping you up all night. But, you know, like, you're basically feeding, changing, cleaning, all sorts. But there comes a time where trial comes. And that's what James gets at here. There will come a time, many times in every believer's life, where faith endures beyond a human ability. We still do all the things that humans have to do. But then there are times where it's impossible for us to carry on in the manner that God wants us to. So James says this, look at verse 2. Oh, you know, I love how he opens his letter after his greeting in verse 1. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Consider it all joy. The word various means many kinds. And so they're going to come at us from different places, different people. Either people persecuting us or just the evil of the world coming upon us in a impersonal manner. But consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect. There's teleos. So he says, perfect result, that you may be perfect. He's very much repeating himself on purpose. He's underlining, emphasizing this word, teleos. What perfect doesn't mean sinless. Perfect means complete. It means that shalom. It means that walk with God that is intelligent fellowship. It means that as you deal with people and circumstances, you are completely understanding the faith and trust that you have in God to pull you through and to help you to do the things that you need to do and to give you the power to do them as you choose to do them. So let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the word complete is a different word than the word perfect. Perfect is teleos, which, as we saw, meant complete. So this is a synonym, which is holokleros, another Greek word that means to be sound or blameless. One of my dictionaries defines it as meeting all expectations. Right. So perfect or complete, and you meet all expectations. And we know who those expectations come from. They are from our Lord. All right, so time means that I can't get to the obedience part. I'll get to that tomorrow. But that's fine. You know, obedience is going to grow with faith, all right, with trust. And God is going to put on you and me trials. James calls them various. It's great. There are many of them and different kinds. Little, big, different from different arenas of life. And those trials are going to produce in you endurance. And that endurance is going to make your faith complete and your trust complete. You will be able to say, I have been through this before. I know my Lord. Right? That He's, whether when he comes through or whenever he comes through, it's not even the fact that, you know, every time I've been through this kind of thing before, God has delivered me. you know, maybe this time he's not going to deliver you in the timely fashion that you hope for. That it's really teaching you who God is and what he is to you. I, for many of us, it's truly impossible, not maybe not impossible, it's truly very difficult to understand how much God loves you right now, how much he's for you and loves you, and despite your sins. Because I know you have them, I have them. And the closer you get to God, the more you hate him. But that's, the closer you get to God, the more you realize how impossible it is that God should forgive you of these things. Even the smallest of sins. Who am I to be forgiven? And yet, when you're younger in faith, I think you see sin as, yeah, whatever, it's forgiven, it's gone, I confess it, whatever. But as you get closer to God, you see sin for what it really is. And you long for the Lord, and yet your faith has to say, I'm forgiven. And as you, that faith, in trial, you say, you know, this is who God is. This is what God wants for me. To see the heart of his law, to see the heart of him, and to have that life of intelligent fellowship with him, walking with him day by day, so that I endure and grow and come to an understanding and truly see, you know, the kingdom of heaven and truly see the righteousness of God and truly find it. You know, entering into the Trinity as he has called me to be through Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the truth. And thank you for these passages that you have preserved for us by which we can learn about things like completeness. They are there for us to return to. They don't just come and go. They're there permanently for us to revisit and see and learn. Thank you, Father, for making us complete. Thank you for the Spirit within who shows us what it's like to live complete. We ask that you guide us in Christ's name. Amen.